If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 13. We'll be in verses 31 to 35 today. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, join me in prayer. Our Father, we pray for your divine aid this morning, that the fullness and goodness of your word would be open to us. Oh, that our Lord has said such a rich word to us, even as the day of the cross drew near to him. Grant that the message of our Lord, united with your glory, affect us greatly. Stir our hearts for affection. Spur us on to genuine love. For our Lord was preeminently concerned for the church that we would learn this lesson well. Finally, O God, we ask by your grace that you would aid the preacher of the word this morning to this blessed end, that we would understand this lesson for the care of our souls and the care of Christ's holy church, that your name would be greatly magnified and in and through us because of Christ with us. For it is in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. Well, in our John 13 narrative this morning, there's uncertainty among the disciples. If you recall, Jesus had just told them just earlier in the week, he said he was going to die. That'd be hard to accept, wouldn't it, when you get news somebody you love is going to die? And Jesus said he's going to die. And the Lord was preparing them for a time when he would depart the world. And this creates in them a crisis of sorts. They're looking around, they're wondering what does this all mean. Judas has just left in the night. But the crisis has an answer. And in a word, that answer today is love. Most of us recall a time a few years ago of uncertainty, the time of the pandemic. I think it was 2020. Remember that year? It sent people everywhere into a pursuit of knowledge online. They had to look at every YouTube channel. And I'll be honest with you, I just left more confused than when I began. And I couldn't tell anymore what in medical things was the truth. And so it creates a crisis in us. But I know this, that as people pursued knowledge, and they did so vigorously, we learned some lessons on the other side of that pursuit. That knowledge and such a pursuit of it is best tempered with genuine love. I think that in our day, as awful as that pandemic was, even more harmful to the soul is the pandemic of the pursuit of knowledge where there is no love for one another. This is the spiritual pandemic that the church faces. And with God's aid, I hope we root it out. I hope we can expect better from one another, and not just on our own power, but because of Christ with us, and exhort one another to love. I think Jesus means to do that for us today. It was a distinct lack of love that resided with Judas. Judas didn't have love left for them. And he has now gone out into the night to work the evil that was in his heart. Jesus has given us a gift of love for one another. And that love founded in him is meant to bless us greatly. And I'd like to give us just a simple 3-point outline for this morning as we look at this love. In this love, we see the glorification of the Son and the Father. The glory of the Son and the Father. And in this love, we learn there's a departure. The second thing, the departure of the Son. And thirdly, in this love, we learn that the mark of a true disciple of Christ is indeed love for one another. And I hope we can take all of this in from our Lord today. Let's look at the glorification of the Son and the Father. It said, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Judas, having left in the night to begin his great and devastating betrayal, he doesn't get to hear these words. He missed them. Never got to feel that love again. Never got to hear these words of the Lord. The glory of the Son of Man, along with the glory of the Father, is pointing us to a direction. It's pointing to the cross. That's where it's meant to find its termination, where our Lord shall be stretched out and bear in his body the guilt of our sins and our transgressions, our iniquities. In the flesh of a man, Christ shall be glorified. Yet at the same time, we keep in mind he is the eternal Son of God, and God does not die. And yet our Lord took to himself human flesh that we might know him, that he might live among us, and that he would live, suffer, and die for us. To Jesus, the cross is the way of glory, and he would greatly glorify his Father in heaven. On the cross, the spotless Lamb of God would atone for our sins. This work is where the newness of the new covenant is utterly new. Where in the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove man's sins and grant them a new heart, but the work of Christ upon the cross could. Where the first Adam was disobedience and death entered into the world, the second Adam actively obeyed the law of God and passively went to the cross and obeyed his Father there upon the cross for us. To the world, the cross, it's an ultimate punishment and it's a humiliation. It's meant to be both. It's a message. You know, Rome could have simply just run the man through. They could have chopped his head off or hit him with a spear, sword, anything. But crucifixion is a message to the world about the power of Rome. A message of suffering, a message of humiliation, a message of death that once engaged in, you don't escape, you die. The person, however, could live on depending on the method chosen of their crucifixion by the Roman soldiers. They could live for hours, maybe even a couple of days in such agony. A.W. Pink, he writes of this verse 31, the theme of the glory of the Son and his concern for the glory of the Father. Here's what Pink said. "And God is glorified in him." What a blessed theme, one which no human pen can begin to do justice. The cross work of Christ was not only the basis of our salvation and the glorification of the Son of Man himself, but it was also the brightest manifestation of the glory of God. Amen. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. You know, Jesus longed to glorify his Father. If you recall back in John 12, 23, he said in public that the hour of the Son of Man has come to be glorified. He then spoke of the kernel, the grain of wheat, falling to the ground and dying and rising again to bear much fruit. And then he continued, "But now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, he says, "but for this hour I have come that the Father would be glorified." And then he prayed this prayer, "Father, glorify your name." And if you recall, an answer came from heaven there in that public space where everybody heard it. And the Father replied, "I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again." How was it that the Father then is glorified in Christ? Firstly, it was in the Lord's obedience to leave heaven and to take to himself the robe of humanity and to walk and live among us that man might rightly know God, that he would live, suffer, and die. But how is it that God will be glorified again? Through the death of his Son on the cross, where God's justice would be upheld, as the Father laid on him the iniquity of our sins. Pink is going to remind us in five ways in particular that the Father was exceedingly glorified in this way. The first is that the power of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. And despite the collaborations of wicked religious rulers, despite the power of Rome to crucify him and the counsel of the devil in their ears, Jesus said unto them, if you recall in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." this charge I've received from my Father. He then comes to this next commentary. The Lord remained complete master of himself through it all. And not until he saw fit, he laid down his life himself. And never was the power of God more illustriously displayed. Christ was crucified through weakness, offering no resistance to his enemies. But it's written, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And gloriously was that demonstrated at the cross. When the power of God sustained humanity, the humanity of Christ, as he endured the wrath of God, no man could have withstood that. Secondly, the justice of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. Exodus 34:7, of old he declared that he will by no means clear the guilty. We must deal with a just God who knows perfect justice. The justice of our God is very much tied to the holiness of our God. God is just and perfectly so, and all sin will be reconciled to God one way or another. Man shall bear in himself the eternal punishment and the guilt of his own sins apart from faith in Christ, or he shall benefit greatly, most supremely, because of the Lord who has gone to the cross for him. Pink reminded us, therefore did the cry go forth, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That's Zechariah 13:7. The justice of God more illustriously glorified, the propitiation, by the propitiation by which was made by the Lord Jesus, than if every member of the human race were to suffer in hell forever. The power of God, the justice of God. Thirdly, the holiness of God, exceedingly glorified at the cross. In faith and in practice, none of the patriarchs, none of the heroes of the Bible perfectly could uphold the name of God as holy. At one point or another, they would all fail, some miserably more than others. I think of our beloved Abraham, rightly hailed in Scripture, remembered for his faith in God. And yet even Abraham at his best, at times he did not trust in the word of the Lord. He trusted in his own wit. Those are some strange stories when we think about it. Think of our beloved mediator Moses, who fell down on his face along with Aaron to seek God, that the people would have water in the desert. He pleaded with them, and the Lord instructed Moses, assemble the congregation and tell the rock to yield its water. Yet in great frustration with the people, Moses struck the rock twice. And God declared to him, because you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Jesus upheld his Father as holy, and he did so perfectly. Pink reminds us, all the honor due to the holiness of God by all holy angels, and all the cheerful obedience and patient suffering of all holy men who have ever existed or will ever exist, are nothing in comparison with the offering of Christ himself, in order that every demand of God's holiness, which sin has outraged, might be fully met. Fourthly, the faithfulness of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. The faithfulness of God. God has sworn, the soul that sinneth much shall die. And when the sinless one offered to receive the full and fearful wages of sin, God showed to all heaven and earth that it rather that the blood of his fellow be spilt than that one tittle of the word should fail. I think of the sweet words of the Apostle Paul given in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's addressing the presence of sin in the lives of Christians. He's cautioning us, he warns us, but he wants to remind you of the central, the highest truth in the middle of that teaching, that God is faithful, even when you're sinning. God is faithful. God will provide for you, even in that hour. God will see you through. In this we shall trust in Christ, and in this we shall hope, because God is faithful to us, even in a present and evil age where there is much temptation that comes to our lives. Fifthly, the love of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. Our brother in faith offered two scriptures, John 3:16. What a beautiful one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And 1 John 4:10, in this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Citing McLaurin, who wrote of the cross, that the light of the sun is always the same, but it shines its brightest at noon. The cross of Christ was the noontide of everlasting love, the meridian splendor of eternal mercy. There were many bright manifestations of the same love before, but they were like the light of the morning that shines more and more until the perfect day. And that perfect day was when Christ was upon the cross and the darkness began to cover the land. Of all these, the power, the justice, the holiness, the faithfulness, the love of God were all in the mind of Christ as he sought to glorify his Father in the flesh. His Father whom Christ upheld before the nations as holy as the wrath of God would fall upon him for the sins of the world. Despite all the powers of heaven and hell and earth that came against him, Jesus endured these for his glory, for his Father's glory, because he loved his church, because he loved us. So Christ came from glory, so Christ returns to glory. And with that, we see a coming departure of the Lord. If you'll look with me at verse 33. Little children, yet I say a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's a sweet thing. He's addressing them as little children, not belittling them at all. No belittling on his part. He is their Lord. He's actually even their creator. He is their master of these beloved disciples. And he uses a term of endearment, and there's a sweetness in the air to it. And the Lord knows the hour for his departure is near, and so he said, yet a little while, I'm with you. And the meaning that he's with them is most predominantly that he's going to die. In the flesh, our Lord will die. In his death, we see the ultimate weakness of what human flesh is. For death comes to us through the first Adam, but life through the second Adam. And what was sown perishable did not see decay in the Lord's case and was raised imperishable. Christ risen in a glorified body, risen victoriously to glory. But there are two other meanings we could look at here for just a moment about being with them for a little while. Firstly, that the Lord will die, and he knows that he will rise again, and he will spend some time with them before his ascension to heaven. Secondly, we have the word of the Lord given in the Great Commission found at the end of Matthew chapter 28. In it, there, the second portion of verse 20, the Lord did say, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We must know that the bodily presence of Jesus Christ being removed from the earth is no barrier at all for his care and his love for his holy church. He is with us even now, even to the very end of the age. And in that day, he had said these things that points to his coming physical death and ascension to heaven before their eyes. What are we going to make of the second portion of John 13:33, that you'll seek me? And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, he had said the same thing to the Jews, almost word for word, almost, I say, in John 7:34, to the Pharisees who plotted against him and ordered his arrest as he taught in public. Only on the other side of his resurrection, I'm sorry, I lost my place there. However, in John 13, he adds a word, now. He adds the word now to our verse. And I say to you now, you cannot follow me. And if you'll just drop down, I'll teach on this next week or when I get back in a few weeks. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But afterward, you shall follow. For now the Lord must show them the way of the seed falling to the ground and dying, only to rise and bear the fruit. Only on the other side of the resurrection will they lose all fear and follow after Christ in death that leads to life. His departure reminds us that we will have a departure. We're not to fear, though, brothers and sisters. There are sorrows present in our world. There are sicknesses. There's even to the point of death in our world. And each of us, unless the Lord returns, we will follow after him in this way, the same manner. And because of its much corruption, this body, it, as it presently is, may not enter into heaven, but it will go down to the ground. But the soul is purified by Christ and alone may enter into the eternal presence of God. But there is a day, we are told, when the dead shall rise again and be called forth, and the bodies of the faithful will be risen, and in an instant they will be glorified as Christ himself is glorified in the body. Here's the encouragement the Apostle Paul teaches us about this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time of great testing, a time where he will be betrayed, put on trial, and executed. He will rise again. He will walk among them and then leave them by leaving their physical presence on the earth. Yet all this happened so that Christ would call his church into being. On the day that the church was birthed, that Pentecost day, the Holy Spirit then, God himself, would come upon them and they would have boldness. And it's a wonderful day. And as wonderful as that is, there's a single unifying thought, a single unifying grace that begins here and will carry the church through to its present day. And that grace is the love that Christ has given to them. It is to remain with God's people for one another. So essential was their love for one another that before any of these events occurred, Christ gave them the highest of his commands for them. Love one another. Not pick up a sword, not take up a political cause, not even found a nation, not even keep your own nation. Love one another. That's the highest command, and therefore it is the mark of all true disciples, our third subject today. You know, the world is stolen portion of the Word of God here. You know the bumper sticker, God is love. God is love. And sometimes the bumper stickers get it right, and sometimes they try to mean something different. And in doing so, some groups of people hope to affirm their sins before God, say God is love, all love is love, and imagine that somehow God is okay with the actual defiling of their bodies. Yet that verse that comes from 1 John has a context that is founded in Christ and how he loved his own to the uttermost, even to the point of death upon the cross. If I pick up in 1 John 4:7, we see a lesson that John carries on that began here in John 13. John writes this to us in his epistle 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Isn't that wonderful? Anyone who does not love God does not know God. That's a key for us, right? Because God is love. There it is, the bumper sticker right there. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's die for our sins. That's how God is love. That's what that means. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. John heard the lesson, didn't he? And he explains it to us in the full. He gets the lesson right, but sadly, on Judgment Day, many men's confidence, I think, are going to fail when they point to the bumper sticker decorated with the six-color rainbow. And they say, no, that's love. That's what God is blessing here. Whether king or common, whether rich or poor, whether slave or free, will they not do as described on that day when judgment comes for the world? Revelation 6, verse 15, 16. It says they will hide themselves in the caves at his coming, among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and fall on us. Cover us, you see. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a certain fate of those who are not marked by the love of God in Christ. So preeminent. So preeminent is this command that this is the first command he gives them. the highest command, their first duty to the Lord. So he said to them, a new commandment I give you, verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. It won't be by the assembly bills we pass. It won't be by the future presidents or governors that are elected or senators. It won't be by a MAGA or anything else that comes down. It'll be by the love we have for one another. This is how Christ shall continue his church. The interesting thing about the commandment that's said to be new by our Lord is that it was always meant to reside with God's people. It was always in God's view that they were to love one another. The newness of the new commandment, however, is invested in the newness of the covenant founded in the person of Jesus Christ. So he has said, love one another just as I've loved you. You recall our reading from this morning. Thank you, Brother Martin, for reading that so clearly. Out of Leviticus 19:9-18, the Lord gave guidance all the way then. Don't even glean to the edge of your field. Why? So you can love your neighbor. You can love them because they're poor and they need food too, right? And so many other directions he gave them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider the wisdom of the Ten Commandments that are given to us. The first four containing our duty unto God. That's how we love God. We obey that. The remaining six are duty unto one another. And when we do that, that's loving. That's one way we love our neighbor as ourselves. You could sum all of the Ten Commandments up just as our Lord has done. And if you recall, the Lord was put to the test. Part of our reading again. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law? They sought to trap him with it. You notice behind that question? No love. There's no love. There's murder behind the question. But the Lord gives him two parts to the answer, doesn't he? Not just one. What's the greatest commandment? And he says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. And then he doesn't stop. The second is like it, isn't it? Well, you've had enough, Jesus. We don't want to hear this part. You know, we all love God. You see, no. Jesus is going to teach him now. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, God's word is summed up that way. Here we see the love of God given to a people that they in return should love him and love one another. And if they truly understood that, the keeping of the moral law, it just wouldn't be a burden to them at all. But we know in this, they failed. And it's most visible in their politically appointed religious leaders who even in the moment of this question are plotting the murder of Jesus. Illegally. Because they have no love for him. They forgot to love their neighbor. And though they claim to love God in truth, they love themselves, their power, and they've trusted in their own ways. Not much has changed in the world. It's kind of the two camps still going on today. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And those who say, I love God. And they just bear rotten fruit and despise their neighbors. Not so for Christ's holy church. All who name the name of Christ are commanded of our Lord to love one another and to do so, he says, in the manner that I've loved you. He did so to the uttermost. And to God we give our love with all our heart, mind, and soul. And many say, yes, that's how I love God. I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm in. Sign me up, preacher. And the command is no burden to me. But a pause, it just might come a little bit to that eager believer if we say to them, you know, brother, you know, sister, I see your eagerness for the Lord, loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. I see it. But you know what's best seen? In how you've loved your neighbor. Can we rightly claim to love God if we don't love our neighbor this way? There will be an accounting to our Lord in the final judgment of all things. And at the center of the judgment is whether those who claim to love their neighbors have so loved God. Or whether they were wicked. Whether they were wicked. And though they claim to love God, they showed no love to their neighbors. I'm going to give examples of what I mean by that in a few minutes. Negative examples, we'll see. Jesus blessed those who loved their neighbors. Here's how he blessed them. Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. You see, there's a need. They met. There's a love for them. Stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me in prison. You came to me. And he said, you know, when you trust in my Father, believe in me, and love this way, your faith is secured in eternity, but not so for the religious in name. They can only expect a curse of the Lord, his words, and go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You're like, it's harsh. These are his words. Jesus clarified that these ones had no love for their neighbor, so their professed love for God was false. He said, for I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, no drink. Stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Now, I believe the apostles believed his teachings about what loving one another looks like. I think they believed him. So we read it in their epistles all throughout. They carried on the teaching that we're to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And now I'm going to turn to some negative examples of things that we've experienced even here at our church. Things that have tried to come into our church. Things that at times touched into our church. And we've had to deal with them because they were unloving. Serious sin issues that have great potential to harm the church if we just don't do anything about it. You see? And the reason I want to go a little negative is sometimes it's hard to endure. You go, well, do we need to say anything negative to understand the blessing that Jesus has for us? Yes. Because I intend to fully exhort this church to follow the Lord in loving and give us examples how we'll do that. So I'll close, rather than ending on a sour note, I'll close with an exhortation to the body of Christ today. Is that okay? The pandemic I mentioned at the opening of the sermon is a pandemic. The real concern is the pandemic of the distinct lack of love in the church by those who pursue knowledge without love. You know, they listen to a YouTube channel. I like YouTube channels. Or a podcast. But I have to consider, or perhaps I read a book, and suddenly I'm embracing a new doctrine. And now all of a sudden there's a newfound zeal for the fatherland. And yet I have no love for the fatherless. You see, something's missing. A zeal for nationalism. And yet somehow divorcing those whom we once freely loved. I'm speaking of things that I've witnessed. Heard directly. In their zeal for bloodline purity, they began to even hate the Jews because they're Jewish, you see. They love their whiteness, or they love their blackness, they love their own culture so much, they forgot to love one another as the highest calling of a disciple of Jesus, the first calling. They forgot to love. Someone has sugarcoated it, and they say, well, I love all people, I'm not a racist. You know, you're just trying to label me a racist, you see. I love everybody. I just don't think there's a problem with wanting a white Christian nation. You see, that's things that have been said. We'll just give black folks their own nation, Hispanics their own nation. Or maybe we can't do that, so we're going to work on, you know, state by state. We'll take Texas, you take Oklahoma kind of thing. Or city by city. Or does this sound familiar from our history of our country? You know, we're on one side of the tracks. You're on the other. We need to move away from that, you see. This is wickedness, not generosity. It's wickedness. And I wonder in this perverse age how many more isms, agendas, political issues, or otherwise are going to continue openly, shamelessly usurping the clear command of our Lord that we must love one another to the uttermost because that's how he loved us. It's negative. I know you feel the weight of all that. Don't even think for a second that I'm trying to accuse you. I'm helping to make you aware of some things that we've had to deal with as a church. All right? A few years ago, a professed Christian brother of a local church, he just said this plainly to me. You know, white guy to white guy on the street. I'm there for a particular ministry. I'm there to preach Christ. And he says to me, in the sea of death that's all happening there in an abortion clinic, he says, most black people would be better off slaves today. And at the time, I was just shocked. I'm like, yeah, I think you're probably saying that because, you know, you're the white guy in the equation. And a whole host of things I thought about all my dear friends I've grew up with, worked with in the military all these years. These came off his lips. And he said that. Shame on that man. Shame on that man. This was something, I didn't know anything about this. This was my introduction to kinism, a false teaching that God mandates in his word that we need to keep the races separate. Like, hey, everybody's cool. We all love each other. Just keep it separate. Don't live in the same towns. Don't intermarry for any reason. But the Bible says nothing of that sort. But it does teach that God's people run the whole range of color. That we all come from Adam and Eve. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, we are to love them all. Later, through a homeschool group, this, and then later through this, a direct interaction with the same man, he sent me something I can only describe as a neo-Nazi recruitment film, a professed Christian brother. Now, I've avoided speaking of this publicly for a while, but I think things have now come to light. But we just need to say what it is. A neo-Nazi recruitment film. His wife would later say to me this, as she espoused her hatred of the Jewish people. On the day of October 7th attacks, this is what she spoke directly to me. That this whole thing on the TV, all the video, that's a fabrication of the Jews. They're just trying to start trouble in the war. That's what the Jews do. And that shocked me. I had not heard anybody say anything like that to me before. And because I couldn't accept it, she said, "You're just a blind pastor. You think the Holocaust happened. It's all a lie. It didn't happen." At that point, I scolded her. I spoke to her husband, and I alerted their church leadership. That was a few years ago. And I think of the damage that has come, not only to this church, has reached into here through that, and the interactions of even some of our families that got drawn into some of this discussion. They're no longer here. But the damage continues to be done. At first I thought, this has got to be fringe. This can't be something that we don't even have to address this. Why are we even talking about it? Unfortunately, both kinism and neo-Nazism are on the rise in our nation. And there's a faction of that that wants to reach into the churches, that has tried to reach into this church. But it will not get a foothold in this church. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. We will not have it. A woman in Christ is free by God's word to marry a brother to marry a brother in Christ who is a Christian, regardless of his ethnicity. Why? Because they are free in Christ to do so, whether they choose to or not, or marry within their own ethnicity. The same group of kinists tried to say that this goes against God's order to marry this way, outside of their ethnicity, even when they're both Christian. Scripture says nothing of the sort. I've read their texts. If their texts mean what they say, then the Bible means nothing. But we take it for what it is, the truth of God's word. Rather than loving one another, the people who promote these divisive doctrines of demons and hold them dearly in their hearts have forgotten Christ. They have forgotten the command that we're to love one another just as he has loved us. These teachings and those who give themselves are embracing Judas, not Jesus. You know, none of these people started where they've ended up. You see, they were like Judas. Oh, this new band of brothers, I'm with Jesus. He's worked miracles. I'm with him. And they were happy. You see, like Judas was happy for a while until he was no longer happy with the word of the Lord. But like Judas, he eventually had no love, not even for the Lord. Not even for the Lord. Judas, who witnessed it all, had no love for the Lord and sold him out for silver. They forgot the roadmap. They forgot the calling, the command of Christ that we must do this. We must love one another just as Jesus has done so. And he says, I want it to be visible. I don't want it just to be hidden here. I want it to be visible in the world. People want to know this. He wants the world to know this about you, that you're different. One of the ways we'll reach out in October We're just going to set up a tent, the Hardy Festival, water, maybe a few other snacks, kids, things, just to meet and love on our neighbors on a warm day as they come to the festival. But that's an extension of the love we have for one another on a weekly and daily basis here. Jesus said, by this all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Nationalism can't accomplish that. Love will. Racism can't accomplish that. But our love for one another, the world can see that. That Jesus has real disciples in the world who love one another. We ought to have the reputation, therefore, for loving one another and not getting into all this other stuff. We'll just put it to this side. Are you a disciple of Christ? Then you are called to love one another. So I urge us to the young and to the aged and even the more aged. I'm not sure we have really old aged here yet. Master the basics of our faith, starting with the one Jesus gave us, to love one another because he has loved us. Jesus has loved us, so that's the basis for it. All the way to the back corner, Sherilyn and Martin, Jesus has loved you. And you are loved here and accepted here because he has loved us first. Isn't that sweet, Marissa? The Lord has loved you. You tell Miguel the same when you see him, all right? The Lord has loved him greatly. You're accepted here. You're loved here, Tiffany. The Lord, it loves you. You're accepted here. We love you. All, and those of you who didn't mention, I'm sorry. No, I'm kidding. The Lord is loving. The Lord has loved you. And so you're here because we know this is true. We love you because Christ has loved us. And that's the reputation we want to have. Not for destructive doctrines that come into the world. That's the other side of the coin. The negative now replaced with the positive love of God and Christ among God's people, loving one another and having that reputation serve as a witness to the world. Oh, I want to say this. Church, you keep doing what you've been doing. You've endured some of those difficult days with us when we endured some difficult doctrines trying to come in, sorrowful breakups when people depart under these terrible things. But you keep doing what you're doing because I see it as your pastor and God sees it. And that's the most important. God sees your love for one another. It's on display here regularly and ongoingly. But as a way of reminder, I want to just offer us a couple ways, a list of 7 things I put together. They go real quickly. And you could add to the list maybe 100 times over, and I hope you do. And if you come up with good ones, share them on our GroupMe app. Yeah, hey, this is another way we can love each other. Does this sound good? Number one, the very first thing you could do, I think will help grow our love for one another, is be there. Be there. And this is something this church does very well. Be there for each other. This is loving each other. We gather on Sundays. We gather on Wednesdays. And so by doing that, we're tending to the care for one another's souls. That's loving him as we gather as the saints, that we worship God together. When you're singing, and I add my voice to yours, for some reason, God is loving that. And it's greatly encouraging to our souls, you see. Secondly, think well of each other. Be there for each other. Think well of each other. Don't allow yourself to draw unfounded conclusions about your brothers or sisters in Christ. Paul ran into some issues. He wrote about Euodia and Syntyche. I do believe you're going to see these sisters in heaven. You can talk to them. They're like, what were we thinking? We were just out of control. And we let our bickering get the better. Yes, Paul had the right to the church and tell them, church, help these ladies. Get it together for the sake of the church. And here was this instruction to them. Finally, brothers, and that means everybody, whatever is true, honorable, just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, that's where your mind needs to be. Think about these things. Think about them. And what you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. Think about it and put it into practice. This is what we must do. And the God of peace will be with you. Thirdly, speak well of one another. Speak well of one another. Those who are prone to speaking poorly about their brothers and sisters in Christ, they tend not to stay in our church. And I think it's because they'll come say, pastor, they want to say something poor about a deacon, about that other funny co-pastor we got, or a member of the church. And I might listen for a minute, but if it's something I think that is just slanderous or unfounded gossip, I just shut it down. If it's something they need to address privately, I direct them there. And it turns out that people that lack love for their brothers and sisters, they don't want to do any of that. You see, they get frustrated, and so they'll find a theological pinhead and go, aha, I've discovered this thing that I now firmly believe for the last 5 minutes, and they leave. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, here's what we're to say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Fourthly, pray for one another. Pray for one another. If I could encourage you to do this great thing, Jesus, in John 17, we notice the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He prayed for all of them, you see. We have a time of prayer and singing each week after fellowship. I encourage you, stay and pray. This is our time where we minister to one another through prayer, but do more than this. Do yourselves a great favor for one another. Make sure you have everybody's name. If you don't have the contact list, get a hold of me. Pray for everybody. And this is not a big church. You can do that. Pray for them all by name. Especially Ken and Mindy. Pray for them. Okay. Fifth, watch over one another. Are we not obligated to help our brother and sister in Christ if they start walking in the direction of Judas and not Jesus? Aren't we not commanded in Matthew 18 to go to them privately so we don't shame them? And to say, hey, let's just talk a minute and see if we can win them back to Christ for that. Sixthly, mark and avoid. This might be a hard one to do, but I think you need to consider this is something you do. Because when you mark and avoid certain people, you're saying, I'm going to love my church because I'm not going to allow this into my life. And I'm not going to allow it to continue to come into the church anymore. Here's what Paul says in Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. Watch out, meaning mark it down, you see. Make note of, for those who cause divisions and create obstacles that contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, avoid them. Is that clear enough? Avoid, mark it down and avoid these troublemakers. For such persons do not serve our Lord. You're like, I don't know if I could do that. I mean, I could do the other ones, I can pray for it. Now, we need you to do this. It's for the sake of the church. For such persons, they don't serve the Lord. They serve their own appetites. You know, there's a lot of appetite today for people wanting to argue online about everything. They spend their days doing this. I don't have the bandwidth to do that kind of stuff with people. I don't want to do that. I want to build them up with God's word. But by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Seventh and finally, visit with one another. Have you been in a brother or sister's house lately from this church? That's our visitation. And we have a fellowship here afterwards. We want you to stay. We want to visit with you. But I also want to invite you to my home. I want you to go, like, right after service today, dear. No, kidding. We haven't prepared for that. But we want you to be regularly thinking about that. Going to each other's home. Enjoying Christian fellowship. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our great example. We're closing now. He's our highest example of the love poured out. He's loving us to the uttermost. And this love, brothers and sisters, beckons us. He commands us that we're to love one another as he has loved us. And to follow after him in this love, even in our own death. For we shall reign with him in eternity. We need to fix our gaze beyond the 401k, beyond even the houses we have, beyond the best goals of this life, and realize we must fix our attention to heaven, for there is where we shall reign with him in eternity. There is where you will experience, without ever doubting it again, the fullness of his love. And you will get to do so in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Most blessed Father in heaven, we have been exhorted by our Lord this morning to love to the uttermost one another, for this is how he has loved us. Help us in this, O God, especially where we fall short. We beg you, for the sake of Christ our Lord, make me a better man. Make me a better woman in this. Even as a child, O God, make me a better child at this, O God. Where we have drawn near to perhaps even false teachings that can threaten the peace, love, and unity of the church, or whether it simply came to our doorstep, be our shield, O God. Remind us of our first duty to Christ, that we're to love one another as he has loved us. Call us out of the shadows with this love. Where our faith is seen in the world that we have this love for one another, let it be seen, Father, as a testimony of the goodness of God in Christ to the world. For it is in his holy name we pray. Amen.